Father, thank you for the great shepherd. Thank you that you sent your Son to lead us and guide us through the deepest valleys of this life. Thank you that he first walked a deep and dark valley of carrying our sins to the cross, bearing the weight of our sins. And as we'll see this morning, being reminded that he spent 3 days in the heart of the earth, dead. And yet, 3 days later, you brought him to life, conquering death and sin, and preserving and saving for yourself a people for your own possession. God, we cannot thank you enough for your plan for salvation. We cannot thank you enough that you would send your Son, that he would so willingly take on such a task, and that you would graciously leave us a spirit that would guide us and walk with us and draw near to us and renew us and cause us to experience the greatness of your name day in and day out. As we continue in your word this morning, we ask that you would meet with us, that you would shepherd us through your word, that Christ would speak to us and to the hearts of those here this morning who have never put their trust in Christ, and for those who have, that you would remind us who Jesus is. We ask these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Today we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. We will look at Matthew chapter 12. We'll be in verses 38 to the end of the chapter, so please join me there in your Bibles. This section will conclude Jesus' final teachings during this long confrontation with the Pharisees, which really began back in verse 1 of chapter 12, and has continued steadily through the whole chapter. But today he'll finalize his teaching with reminding us that, or showing us that he is the greater Jonah, he's the greater Solomon, that we cannot hear his teaching and be unchanged, or greater consequences will come. And the chapter will end with Jesus telling us that those who do the will of the Father are those who are his true family. Well, with our Bibles open this morning, let us look now at Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Well, Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees expands in this moment to include some scribes as well. And it would seem that this growing group of religious leaders are hearing Jesus' teaching, and they're answering him and they're asking him for a sign. "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Jesus has done signs, has he not? This morning, as I was preparing to preach, I just took a glance back at what have we seen so far. Well, Jesus has cast out demons, chapter 12, verse 22, in this section. So it really kicked off this entire confrontation. Chapter 9, he cast out demons. Chapter 8, he cast out a legion of demons. Scribes, Pharisees, do you want to see the blind receive their sight? Well, go to chapter 12, verse 22. Or chapter 9, verse 32. Do you want to see a paralyzed man walk? Chapter 9. Do you want to see a Gentile servant healed from a distance? Chapter 8, verse 5. Do you want to see the cleansing of a leper done before your eyes? Chapter 8, verse 1. Or is it a sign from God the Father himself that you want? Chapter 3, verse 17. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus has done signs. And if these men were looking for something that showed that he came from God, they already had it. We already have ample examples of this. And so instead of breaking out the dog and pony show, he says, no, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Last week, in verse 34 of chapter 12, we saw that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this generation of Pharisees could not speak well or speak good because their hearts were evil. Well, now he adds adulterous to this generation. It means they are faithless to God. And throughout the entire Old Testament, the prophets have a somewhat common refrain for wayward Israel. It's that you're unfaithful to me. I am your covenant God. You are my covenant people, and you are not faithful to me. They're not committed to God, but to themselves. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 say, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Ah, a sinful... It's actually in there, verse 4. Ah, it's not just me. A sinful nation. I mean, I'm feeling it, but like he said it. A sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. These religious leaders were meant to lead Israel into the path of God. But instead, they are leading an evil and faithless generation, causing them to seek over and over again for a sign already provided. They want something more. But Jesus knows that no sign will be enough. The issue is deeper than seeing signs, otherwise the issue would be resolved. No, Jesus says this, I will not give you a sign, except I will give you a sign. But the sign will be of the prophet Jonah. Saying in verse 44, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus looks to the prophet Jonah, to the book of Jonah, and he reveals to us that the story of Jonah has Messiah significance. It's not just a fantastical story. It's not just an odd providence. What an odd story. What a weird way for God to get his prophet to do something. It's not just that, though it is that. It is an odd providence. It is a fantastical story, a story that is true. But it's a sign that connects the Old Testament prophet of Jonah to the Christ. And so Jonah in the fish is a sign that is meant to point us towards a greater sign. He was in the fish for 3 days. He was near death, and God preserved him. Jesus' sign will not be immediate. He will not jump when the Pharisees say how high. But his sign will be at his death. Unlike Jonah, God will not preserve him. Jesus will die. But just like Jonah, who was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, dead in a tomb. There will be a sign that Jesus will show the whole world. But it's not done at the command of Pharisees or those who are skeptical. It will be 3 days. But those 3 days will not, like Jonah, represent a wayward prophet being disciplined. But it'll be God's Son in full obedience, bearing the cost of sin and rising again to give new life to all who would trust him. Jesus says, you want a sign? Look for the real sign, the true sign. The sign of who the Son of Man is. Jesus continues to connect this generation with the prophet Jonah in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. There is a generation of Ninevites. There's a group of pagan Ninevites that heard the message of repentance from Jonah, and they repented. The Jonah, the one who was 3 days in the belly of a fish, miraculously delivered. He came to the capital of the Assyrians and he preached a simple message of repentance. If you've ever read the story of Jonah, not the strongest preaching you see in the Old Testament, but a simple message of repentance, and they listened, they repented, God relented, and he showed them profound mercy. That generation of Ninevites will stand up against this present generation of Israel, those who are not hearing the message of the Christ, and they will judge them, they will condemn them for their faithlessness to the one standing before him. This condemnation is so serious because, as he says at the end of verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. There is a better 3-day sign coming. There's a better repentance offering. There's more being revealed to you than even the Ninevites had. The Son of God is standing before you. And so the condemnation is greater. This generation stands condemned. The echo, the refrain echoes through all of Jesus' warnings. Too much is given, much is required. To who knows something, more is going to be understood. We've already seen this twice in these previous chapters. In chapter 11, when he said, "Woe to Bethsaida," or "Woe to Chorazin." Remember, it's because they know more. They have a stronger judgment. Maybe you remember from chapter 10, verse 15, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in that great day of judgment than for those who hear the message of the Messiah and do not repent. So the more you know, the more serious your judgment will be. He's saying, do you know the story of Jonah? As I look around, I'm sure many of you do. See his 3 days. See his call for repentance. And know that Jesus' 3 days and his call to repentance are greater signs and greater commandments. So turn and believe, or the Ninevites will stand in condemnation of you too. Well, Jesus doesn't end his indictment of this evil and adulterous generation just yet. In verse 42, he loops in the Queen of Sheba, who came in 1 Kings 10 during the time of Solomon to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. Verse 42 says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So the queen of the south will rise just like the generation of Ninevites, and they will stand together with one voice condemning this evil and adulterous generation. Because she too heard the wisdom that comes from God, and she believed. She traveled from a great distance and at great cost to hear the wisdom of Solomon. It's my perception that this generation won't cross the street near the Son of Man. And yet a greater wisdom than even Solomon is here in Christ. And now the judgment is complete. This generation stands condemned by what they would call pagans, Gentiles, and sinners. Those whom Israel would have called evil and faithless. Yet the scripture is clear. Anyone who would hear the message of God and believe it will be rewarded. So the circumstances have switched. The people of Israel are evil and faithless. And now there is a long line of Gentiles, a long line of those who are outside of God's covenant people who are standing to condemn this generation. And let us also hear the same truth. The greater profit, the greater death, the greater repentance, the greater wisdom has all come in Christ. All of these Old Testament shadows and foretellings have been fulfilled in Jesus. We must hear these truths. We must see these signs. And we must make the right judgments. Jesus is greater. So believe in him. Well, in light of his confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus returns to the theme of exorcism with a teaching in verses 43 through 45 that will actually uncover that this generation has an unwillingness to hear and believe in his message. Look with me at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Well, we don't ever get very far in the Gospel of Matthew without a text like this. We've seen some hard sayings by Jesus throughout the book already. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was just a few short verses ago. Is the kingdom suffering violence or is it powerfully advancing? We asked that question in chapter 11, verse 12. We wrestled with the Son of Man returning before the mission to Israel is complete back in chapter 10. That's just recently. And boy, there's more coming. So let's get our minds right about this text. One, this text isn't functioning as a theology of demon possession. Jesus is using it as a teaching to expose Israel for their lack of response to his truth. If you can get that, you can get the teaching. And it makes sense because just a few short verses ago, Jesus expelled a demon, right? That's what set this all off earlier in chapter 12. Is he cast out a demon and the Pharisees said, well, that's not because God did it, it's because he's a demon himself. But Jesus returns to the teaching of an exorcism in parable. You know, it's almost like a parable. He's like getting you ready for all of what chapter 13 will be for us. It's a teaching and he basically says this. Well, if you put an unclean spirit out, it's going to wander. It's going to look for somewhere to go. But because apparently demons don't like change, they're going to go back to what they know and where they've been. And when it gets back, boy, does it look great. It's empty. It's swept out. Everything is neat and organized. Man, what a great place to set up shop yet again. And just like when any of us finds a good deal, we tell seven of our friends. So he brings seven with, and as he says, the worst state is, final state is worse than before. And this is the point of the parable, looking at the end of verse 45. The last state of that person is worse than the first. And then notice the last sentence. So also will it be with this evil generation. So Jesus isn't explaining the intricacies of demon possession. He's making a claim against this evil generation. This generation that we've been looking at since verse 38. So you have to see that connection. There's something in this word picture that he just gave that tells us that it will be not good for this evil generation. And the message is this, you cannot stay neutral once you've heard the message of Jesus. You either accept it or you reject it. The whole parable hinges on the word empty. Do you see that? When the evil spirit returns, the house is empty. External change without submitting to the truth of Christ is like having an empty soul. So no works, no external change, no efforts you make will ever be lasting. If you think that you can hear the message of Jesus and be indifferent to it, or worse, you say something like, I'll try to live a little better. I'll get a little religion. I'll try something like that. That's emptying. That's cleaning your house, but leaving it empty. By coming in contact with the message of Jesus and only trying to deal with it through external changes without submitting to Him, that state is worse than the first state. I was in 2 Peter in my time with the Lord, and I had forgotten that Peter basically takes this same sentence in chapter 2, verse 20. After they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the commandments. So the message of the unclean spirits is, it is better to be ignorant than for you to know and be unchanged. For you to know the message of Jesus and to not submit to the teaching of Jesus, the final state will be worse for you than the first. And that's what it will be like for this evil generation. Why is this generation so evil? Because so much greater is set before them. They have better teachings, better knowledge. They're given more of God's revelation. And because of that, if they leave unchanged, it's like having an exorcism and cleaning your life all the way up. And yet you're empty on the inside. And what comes back is far worse than what you began with. The judgment increases because something greater is here. If you've heard the message, you must commit. You cannot stay indifferent. So here we stand this morning. Most of you are sitting. You've heard. Now you've heard the message of Christ. You have to get off the fence regarding the message of Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is convincing you that you have a need for Christ, turn to Him and acknowledge that you cannot save yourself. If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, this is the kind of thing I can do to clean up the soul of my life, to sweep up the innards of my life, I'll go to church a little bit, I'll do a little bit here. That is not going to be enough. We have to believe and trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. None of us are smarter than the Queen of Sheba. None of us have heard better wisdom than Christ, so we must act like it. Trust in Christ's work on the cross. That He saves all who would call on Him from the penalty of their sin by taking the sin to the cross and into the grave. 3 days later, when He rose again, He conquered death, and He brings all who would call on His name into new life and a fellowship with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, the chapter ends with Jesus teaching us who His true family is. In verse 46, He says, while He was still speaking to the people, behold, His mother and His brothers stood outside, asking to speak with Him. But He replied to the man who told Him, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? Stretching out His hand towards His disciple, He said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I'm going to be completely transparent with you all. I did not realize until this exact moment that I was preaching this text on Mother's Day. Not intentional. I could not plan something so well. So whether you think this is some roundabout way to say something, it's not. It's mostly poor planning. I definitely don't have that much foresight. So take that outside of your minds. Let's jump back into what it says. Here's the truth. With so many examples in this chapter of not responding correctly to Christ, we hear from Jesus' own lips, what does it look like to make a right response to Christ? While Jesus is teaching this crowd, His biological mother and brothers are outside and they are trying to speak with him. Now, Jesus is using this moment to teach us something. Jesus is not denying that he had family. He is not saying that Mary was not his mother or that his brothers and sisters were not his brothers and sisters. He's not denying that they exist. He's not saying that there is of no value here, but we remember that what he taught all the way back in chapter 10 is that there are ties that bind us that are even greater than our biological family. And what Jesus says here is not that I don't have a mother and a brother. He says my true mother and my true brothers and sisters are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. What an amazing truth that there were people who were biologically in some way connected to Christ, and yet those are not who he calls his true family. As we all sit here this morning, if it was based on the blood coursing through our veins, the family we grew up in, our background, our lineage, our culture, if any of that was what was needed, we are all sunk. But the true family of God can be anyone. And who are you? It's if you do the will of the Father in heaven. So unlike this evil generation who persists in unbelief and are unwilling to submit to the teaching of Jesus, those who would just hear the Son of Man and do the will of the Father, those Jesus will call brothers and sisters in Christ. And so here we are. Jesus presents us with two ways again, two paths. There are those who gather, those who scatter. There are those who produce good fruit, those who produce bad fruit. Those who are for Christ or those who are against Christ. Those who hear and resist or those who hear and do. Those who hear and do our brothers and sisters to Christ. So as we close, the application is clear. Hear and follow Christ. Do the will of the Father. Seek his will in everything. You know, just a little over a week ago, I was with a few brothers from church, and one of them prayed something like, I didn't write it down because we were praying, I thought that'd be weird, but it was something like, I don't just want God's will to happen to me, but I want to pursue God's will aggressively. What is the will of the Father? I think for so many of us, we think it's vague. It's this nebulous thing that's just out there. But it is specific. The will of the Father is first hearing the message of Jesus and trusting in it. There's no level of God's will that doesn't involve with submitting and trusting in Jesus Christ. And from there, a lot of dominoes just fall. Next, it's following in Christ. It's following Christ in obedience to his word. Submitting to his rightful authority in your life as Lord. And seeking to follow him in every area of this life. For those of you that were in adult Sunday school this morning, we talked about all the different ways, all the practical ways that the Bible teaches us how to live as strangers and exiles in this land. How to live in a government, how to live as an employee, how to live in a family. It's all in there. So we seek to follow him in every area of our life. Submitting to the message is knowing the message and being changed by it. I think the most succinct way I could say it is we follow the will of God by internalizing the Word of God. We follow the will of God by internalizing the Word of God. And so let us be brothers and sisters of the Savior. We do that by pursuing the Father's will, by writing his word on our heart. We pray like Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6. Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that way. And so we've heard Christ's teaching. So don't stay neutral. Commit. Commit to do the will of the Father and be counted as a member of the family of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are just so thankful to you that you would ever give us such a clear distinction of what it means to be your child. Thank you that you are not silent. You haven't left it up for us to guess or chance, but that you have shown us, you revealed to us the majesty and the glory of your Son, that you have brought forth salvation into the hearts of so many into this room. God, you've taken a dead heart and brought it to life. And then, God, you've left us with your teaching and your word, which your Spirit enlivens us to see and to hear, and then you stir us up into love and good works. God, all of this is such a great gift from you to us. You ask us, and you don't ask, you command us to take hold of these truths. So, God, my prayer for all of those who are following you this morning is that we would all take greater hold of your will, that we would take hold of your word. We would plant it in our hearts, that we would seek to glorify you and honor you in all that we do, whether as mothers on Mother's Day or men and women who are going to work tomorrow like any other Monday or anything in between, God, that all of it would be done by the grace you supply for the glory you deserve. God, your will is clear, though not always easy. Your will is straightforward, but we need supernatural power to do it. Thank you that you've not left us without your Spirit. So God, I pray that you would stir us up this week, that we would be reminded it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. In this life that we now live, we don't live according to the flesh, but to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. God, you've purchased us at such a great cost. And as we sang just a little bit ago, and it reveals to us our worth and our unworthiness. That you would ever save sinners like us is the mystery of the universe. But thank you that it is so clear, and you put such a high price on our salvation that you would send your only Son. So we ask that you would give us the grace to glorify him today. And it's in his mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, would you please stand as we sing?